comes from James, chapter 3, verse 13 to chapter 4, verse 12, and can be found on page 1218 in your pew Bibles. So it's James chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. For what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Claire. Well, apologies again for my voice, but you'll get used to it. Well, we've been looking for several weeks now at the letter of James. James is a short letter. It's a terrific letter, very practical. And it really, it's focused on how do you live the Christian life with integrity, with consistency. And one way that James frames the Christian life is in the language of wisdom. He says it's a life lived according to wisdom. He does this from the very start of the letter, chapter 1, verse 5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Okay, I'm going to give you an exercise to do. Think of someone you know in your life whom you regard as wise. Okay, this is real. I want you to do this. Go ahead, I'll give you a few moments. Just think, who do I know who I'd say, yep, that person is wise? Go. Okay, you got them? Now, follow-up question. What is it about them that leads you to give them that label? Why do I think of that person as wise? What is it particularly about them? If this was a seminar, I'd have a big whiteboard here and I'd get you all to yell out your answers. What is it about the person that makes you call them wise? My guess is if we did harvest all our answers, there'd be an overlap, but also there'd be all sorts of differences. And the interesting thing about that is, even if we don't agree on the details, we get the idea of wisdom. We understand what that category means. And it basically means someone who has a certain type of smarts at life. They've got smarts in relationships, or they've got smarts in business, or they've got smarts in whatever. So for some of you, you would have said, oh, this person's always, they've got a great attitude, they're always happy, they're always positive, or they're always calm, or something like that. Or somebody else would have said, oh, they're very successful. They've been successful, they've been prosperous in business. Or somebody else, you might have thought, oh, this person always gives me good advice, they're great at decisions, whatever it is. You understand the category? Well, in chapter 3, James does a similar exercise. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. He says this, who is wise and understanding among you? That's that exercise. It's a way of saying, what counts as wisdom for you people? And he goes on in this passage to compare two versions of wisdom. Two versions. Earthly wisdom and wisdom, as he calls it, from above. Firstly, he deals with wisdom from above. Who's wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Now, there's a couple of things for us to notice here. The first is this. When he describes wisdom from above, he says things like humility or patience. And it's stuff that to our ears sounds either obvious or bland. We think, oh, I suppose that's wisdom, humility. But for his readers, this was radically, deeply countercultural. And James could never have imagined a day when people would have said, oh, that's so bland. That's so obvious. Because in ancient cultures, they didn't see humility as a virtue. They saw it as a weakness. They saw it as a character flaw. The last thing you wanted as a parent was, oh, I hope my kid grows up to be humble. Their culture operated in the categories of honour and shame. Honour and shame. And the goal of a person's life was to achieve the respect and the admiration of others. To preserve and increase your honour. It's more like what we tend to associate nowadays with Eastern cultures, actually, the idea of loss of face and that kind of thing. That's how they thought. Reputation and honour were just, they were just the currency of everyday life. They were essential for securing the favour and the support of others, for exerting influence, for being successful. Honour. In the first century Roman Empire, when James was written, if a man's wife had an affair, for example, that was a catastrophe. Why? Not because it broke his heart or split the household or something like that, but because of the damage to his honour. That was how they thought. Another example, honour and shame cultures see retribution as a way of restoring your honour if you've been insulted or harmed by someone else. Retribution. But James values peacemakers, those who diffuse conflict by being humble. So look down to verse 17. He says, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Peacemakers. The ancient world could not have thought that this was any dumber. The great philosopher Aristotle reflected on why humility works to diffuse someone's anger. He figured it out, but he was completely scornful. Let me read you a quote from Aristotle. He said this, people are calm towards those who humble themselves towards them and do not contradict them, for they seem to admit to being inferiors. And inferiors are afraid. And no one who is afraid belittles. That anger ceases towards those who humble themselves is evident even in the case of dogs who do not bite those sitting down. That's what he thought of humility. He thought, to humble yourself. Well, that's like inviting the other person to say, it is beneath my dignity to be angry with you. completely shameful. That's what they thought of humility. In such cultures, humility made no sense, and for that reason, Christianity was completely contemptible. Christianity was this strange religious movement that explicitly promoted corrupted values. It embraced and included people who had no honour, like slaves. It advocated forgiving offences. And at its very core was the most debased reality of all, the unerasable shame of death by crucifixion. I mean, they just couldn't get their heads around it. So his vision here of wisdom and humility, firstly, deeply countercultural, but secondly, profoundly Christ-like. What James calls wisdom here is recognisably the character of Jesus. Look down to verse 13 and then 17. He says, "Who's wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." And then verse 17, "The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." So for the Christian, wisdom is not about life hacks. It's not a bunch of tips. It's about Christ-likeness. Christian wisdom is Jesus-shaped. I have to say, I'm not a huge fan of the question, you know, what would Jesus do, as a way of navigating tricky situations in life. But nevertheless, there's a right instinct there. It's saying Christian wisdom is Jesus-shaped. And to grow in wisdom for the Christian person is not just to study a list of character traits, try to cultivate them. It's actually to grow in Christ-likeness by reflecting on Jesus, by praying to Jesus, by deepening your knowledge and your trust of Jesus. You grow in wisdom by growing more like Jesus. But, James notes, there's more than one version of wisdom out there. Drinks brain. Now, you remember what wisdom is. Wisdom is some kind of smarts at life, some way of working out life so that it works. Well, James sets out an alternative form of wisdom, which he says is driven by envy and ambition. And he says this envy and ambition-driven form of wisdom leads to disorder and evil practices. You see this in verse 14 and following. "If you harbour envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice." And again, we have to take our sort of cultural blinkers off, because we look at that, we think, well, that's self-evidently bad, right? Envy, selfish ambition. They are not self-evidently bad. In fact, they are highly potent ways of advancing and succeeding at life. They really are. Can you find a better description of federal politics over the last month than verse 16? Let me read it again. "Where you have envy, tick, and selfish ambition, tick, there you find disorder, tick, and every evil practice." Like what? Like bullying, perhaps? In other words, this version of wisdom is an effective means of political advancement, for example, in the 21st century. It's not that this is just self-evidently bad. This works. It's a version of wisdom. And that tells us that Christian thought, for different reasons, is as countercultural today as it was 2,000 years ago. Christian wisdom is as countercultural as ever it was. In ancient cultures, people sought to maximise honour and minimise shame. What about us? We don't care so much about honour and shame. But in 21st century inner west of Sydney, we seek to maximise pleasure and comfort, and minimise suffering, personal suffering. Seems obvious, right? Or what else do we do? We seek to maximize personal prosperity and minimize personal poverty. They're the kinds of things that drive our culture. But the gospel, Christian wisdom, doesn't align with any of that stuff, ancient or modern. One of our big goals is to minimize personal suffering. What does James say? Chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials. How does that go down? Whenever you face trials, our goal is to minimize personal poverty. What does James say? Chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he has promised to those who love him? Deeply countercultural. In days gone by, people admired Christian character in Sydney. And in lots of ways, society rewarded you for it. That is no longer the case. This is important for us not just to understand, but to think about when we think about mission. What does it look like to reach the lost? People don't admire Christian culture. People are not going to start coming to church because they think it'll make them a better person anymore. Once upon a time, perhaps, but no longer. I had a lovely chat a few years ago now with a lady who'd started coming along to church at St. James on Sunday mornings. She brought her kids, and she wasn't a Christian, but she was sort of feeling her way forward. And there was one particular Sunday where I preached a sermon where I was talking about a Christian understanding of sexuality, and I touched on some LGBTI issues and same-sex marriage and so forth. She made an appointment. She came to see me the following Wednesday. She was in tears. She said, I like St. James. I'm going to keep coming, but I can't let my kids come to Sunday school here anymore. I can't let them be exposed to those bigoted ideas. Now, do you understand what she's saying? She's saying, I can't let my kids come to church because it will make them worse people. That's where our society is, right? Countercultural. And you're affected by this. You're affected by this more than our morning congregations are. What do you hope for in your life? Do you resonate with that? Maximize prosperity, minimize poverty, maximize comfort, minimize suffering. Is that how you're wired up? Is that making your big decisions in life? What are your priorities? How are they expressed? I remember when I was at school, I feel a bit sheepish telling you this. I was a bit of a high flyer at school. I was a strong student and I was competent sportsman, and I had leadership gifts, and so I was a bit of a high flyer. I was school captain, my school, back in the day, and did year 12, got into arts law at Sydney University. Forgive me for telling you this stuff, right? A little high flyer, ticking a lot of boxes there, and occasionally, not so much these days, but occasionally over the years, I bump into someone who's a parent of someone who was at school at the same time I was. They recognise my name. They say, I remember you. What have you gone on and done with your life? And I say, I'm a minister in a suburban Anglican church. And you can see their sense of disappointment. Like, what did you have, a nervous breakdown? Did something unravel in your life? You know, you had real promise. What are your priorities in life? What's the wisdom that you're bringing to bear? Christian wisdom is likely to increase suffering in your life and also increase your chances of not being prosperous, increase suffering and increase poverty, if I can put it that way. To increase suffering and minimize prosperity. Could there be any more countercultural message? Increase suffering, minimize prosperity. The world's wisdom is embodied inarguably the world's most successful man, Donald Trump. Let me read you from one of his books. He says this, "My motto is," in other words, he's saying, this is how I sum up the wisdom by which I live my life. "My motto is always get even. When somebody screws you, screw them back in spades." James says, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. We mustn't kid ourselves about the gap between a gospel way of doing life and a worldly way of doing life. As if there's some way of getting a hybrid so that we can dodge through both. But how do you decide between those competing claims, those competing wisdom claims? Is it actually a matter of truth, or is it just, well, you know, I was brought up as a Christian, so I believe this, you weren't, so you believe that? Is it just culture, opinion? On what basis can James urge us to choose a path that is likely to lead to greater hardship in our lives over one likely to bring comfort? Well, his authority claim is really embedded there in verse 17, if you look down there. He says, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. He says this is wisdom that comes from heaven. Or the Greek word is just comes from above. In other words, he's saying this is not just one way of living among the many choices available to you. He's saying this is not culture-bound. He says the source of this wisdom is God himself. This is not a human system. It's authoritative. It's revealed. And when he says the wisdom that comes from above, he doesn't mean a bunch of concepts that just tumbled out of the sky. It's kind of a shorthand for saying the wisdom that was embodied in the one from above, the wisdom that's embodied in Jesus, the Son of God, through whom the world was made in the first place. And the New Testament occasionally refers to Jesus in these terms. John says in John chapter 1, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. Now, what happens when God's wisdom, embodied in Jesus, collides with our earthly wisdom? Well, the answer is we oppose it and we reject it. And ultimately, we arrest it and torture it and crucify it. That's what happens. The story is summarized in Philippians chapter 2. It says, Christ made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a slave, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, if you pause it there, you say, well, does that... That was a fair fight, right? Wisdom A versus wisdom B. Does that mean worldly wisdom was right all along? Of course it does not, because of what happens next, namely the resurrection. Therefore, Paul goes on, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, the resurrection changes everything. And can I say, if you're here tonight and you're investigating the Christian faith, you have to grapple with the resurrection. It's the key. The vindication of wisdom from above is not that Christians have a higher average ATAR, or a lower average divorce rate, or something like that. That's not the vindication of the wisdom from above. The vindication of wisdom from above is that Jesus rose from the dead. And that means that Christian wisdom is seen in a life which will only fully make sense on the day that Jesus returns. I think about my decisions after school. what I chose to do and what I chose not to do. You know what? If Jesus did not rise from the dead, I've made some really dumb choices. He did rise from the dead. But you see, it's not, you can't have it both ways. Paul says, a bit shockingly, in 1 Corinthians 15, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Christian wisdom is seen in a life which only fully makes sense in the light of Jesus' return. Which is why James says in chapter 5, verse 8, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. And these two ways of thinking are so fundamentally opposed that I have to tell you, if you are doing anything that appears like a win-win, I win in this life and I win in the Christian life, then what you're actually doing is compromising wisdom with foolishness. In fact, what James says is even stronger. He says, that's adultery. It's adultery. Chapter 4, verse 4, we heard it in our reading. You adulterous people, he says. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. You can't have it both ways. If Jesus rose from the dead, Christian wisdom is wisdom. If not, it's foolishness. Jesus became a victim of human foolishness in order that you might gain the resurrection and the life which flows from it. That's Christian wisdom. And to become a Christian is to abandon what you thought was wisdom and embrace what you thought was foolishness, but which the resurrection shows you is truly wise. And to grow in the Christian life is the same thing. To keep letting go of the stuff that you thought was wisdom and the world tells you is wisdom, and to keep seizing hold of what you now understand is true wisdom, resurrection wisdom. That's the Christian life. Well, the danger of just leaving it there, I guess, is that a talk like this is just a bunch of ideas. Yeah, it's interesting enough, and a good quote from Trump, you know, but it's all just ideas. But James says, chapter 3, verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it. Not let them give a talk about it. Let them show it. Wisdom is not something you know. It's something you show. It's very important. Wisdom is not something you know. It's something you show. I don't know if you've seen the movie Forrest Gump. It's like 20 years old. In Forrest Gump, right, the central character, this guy, Forrest Gump, he's a bit simple. It's never quite explained quite what the issue is, but he's, you know, it's like he's not all there. But as you follow him through life, he just keeps making the right call. He's faithful in his friendships. He's trustworthy. He believes people. And from time to time in the movie, someone will come up to him and they'll see that something's a bit off. And they'll say to him, what, are you stupid or something? Do you know what he says every time? Stupid is as stupid does. This is a great answer. Stupid is as stupid does. And I want to say to you, my sisters and brothers, wisdom is as wisdom does. Don't be like many Christian people who think, I'm wise, I'm a Christian, I just don't know why I keep making these foolish decisions. If you make foolish decisions, you're a fool. Wisdom is as wisdom does. It's not enough to lay claim saying, I have a good Bible knowledge, or I'm a youth group leader, or whatever. I still, in my life, I see these things go on. That's where your wisdom is seen or not seen. Wisdom is as wisdom does. Or as James would put it, chapter 1, verse 22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And the test of Christ-shaped resurrection wisdom from above is what shows in your life, in your relationships, in your spending, in your decisions, in your priorities and in your living. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, and we thank you not only for his example of a life lived according to wisdom from above, but we thank you for his death in our place, that by his resurrection we might be delivered from our foolishness and its consequences and enabled to live in anticipation of his return. Amen.